I hope you were all listening to the opening hymn this morning. Let me see. The opening hymn was 571. I want to share something. I have to share it from memory because I had it set on my phone, but when I looked at those other things, I lost it. The hymn, "He Hideth My Soul." I first was acquainted with this hymn through a record that my parents had of Pat Boone, record entitled "My God and I," which was the title cut. I always loved this song, "He Hideth My Soul in the Cleft of the Rock," because a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. And the part that I want to put in your minds in particular before I begin the sermon this morning is the first verse. A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. I want to ask you a question, and this is not a test. And don't worry if you don't know the answer. That's what these are for. Does anyone know where this hymn comes from in Scripture? What text may have inspired it? He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. According to the information I found, see, I had to look it up too. It comes from Exodus chapter 33, verses 21-22. God says to Moses, "Ask me for anything. What would you like?" Moses said, "More than anything else, I would like to see your face." We're told that God spoke to Moses face to face. God says, "Well, you've asked a good thing, but it's too good of a thing. No one can see my face and live. But this I will do. I will hide you in the cleft of the rock here, and I will put my hand over your eyes, and I will pass by you. And when I've passed by you, then you can see me from behind, but my face you cannot see." And people wonder why. I think the answer is simply that when God's presence draws near to us, his holiness burns any impurities out of us. And to save Moses from that judgment, God protected him until he had passed by when his glory would not be quite as brilliant as seeing him from the front. For those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, which I'm assuming includes all of us in the sanctuary this morning, Jesus himself has absorbed, you might say, the glory of God. He's absorbed the holiness of God that would destroy us in our sin. And he himself paid the penalty for our sin, and we are able to enter in to the presence of God. This truth is the foundation of this morning's message. I'd like to read the passage from Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 21. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel. He told them, "Go and select for yourselves a lamb or a young goat for all your families, and kill the Passover animals. Take a branch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin and apply it to the top of the door frame and the two side posts of the door. Not one of you is to go out the door until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike Egypt. And when he sees the blood on the top of the door frame and on the two side posts, then the Lord will pass over the door and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You must observe this event as an ordinance for you and for your children forever. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, just as he said, You must observe this ceremony. When your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then you will say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, when he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt, when he struck Egypt and delivered our households. The people bowed down low to the ground. And the Israelites went away and did exactly as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. I want you to take just a moment, look at the cover of your bulletin. I did a search for pictures that showed the first Passover. There were many to choose from, but I selected this one intentionally for a couple of reasons. One reason is because you see the father of the household with the blood in the bowl and the bunch of hyssop that he dips into the blood and spreads across the doorpost and the lintel. But you also see the Egyptian standing on the side, the guy with his hand on his hip, as if to say, what in the world are these strange Israelites doing now? But there are others who are looking curiously. There's a little boy there with his hand behind his back who's watching very intently. But the main reason I selected this picture is because you get to see inside the house. And you see the meal being set, and you see, it looks like someone kneeling down and tying their sandal. They must have shoestrings like I do. I need to tie about 5 times every day because they keep loosening up. The point of this message is the words in verse 22 where God commanded the Israelites to apply the blood, but then he added this. Not one of you is to go out the door of his house until morning. Then he explained that when the destroyer came, if he saw the blood, he would pass over that house. Not the household, not the people represented by the house, but the house. So in other words, if one of these kids goes outside to play, and he happens to be the firstborn, when the angel of death passes over, that child is not covered. If the husband goes outside of the house for whatever reason, and the angel of death passes over, his firstborn son will die. It's only those inside the house who are protected. That must be fully understood in order to appreciate the importance of today's lesson. We've looked at the plagues that God poured out on Egypt very briefly, and we've seen that they're not all the same. Of course, each plague is a different plague. But there are some plagues that strike everybody. There are some plagues that only strike the Egyptians, and the land of Goshen is spared. There's one plague, in particular hail, where God offers protection to anybody who wants it. I'm going to send hail, and it's going to kill anything out in the field. But if you bring your livestock and your servants inside, they will be protected. It gave to everyone, Israelite and Egyptian alike, the opportunity to be saved from that plague. This plague, the last plague, the death of the firstborn, is a plague that applied to everybody. Israelite, Egyptian, we already saw it even applied to Moses, even before he came to Pharaoh. Remember, he and his wife and his son are on their way to Egypt, and God sought Moses to kill him. Why? To remind him that what was true of the Egyptians is true of the Israelites as well. Without the protection of the Passover lamb, without actively being under that protection, they too would suffer consequences. Now, of course, when Moses was on his way down to Pharaoh, there was no Passover lamb, but there was the sign of circumcision. And the sign of circumcision also represented blood. And it was only when Zipporah, Moses' wife, circumcised their son that the threat of death passed for Moses. Now we might think all of this is just a fancy dressing on the Exodus story, except for two things. First of all, we're told that everything recorded in the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament, was written for our benefit, to teach us, to help us to understand. And secondly, this theme of protection that is located in a specific place or person is a theme that runs through the entire Old Testament. For example, the most obvious. When the flood came, Noah and his family were saved because Noah built the ark? No, not because he built it, but because after building it, they went inside the ark and stayed there until the judgment was passed. In the plague of the hail, God was foreshadowing the lesson of the Passover when he said, if you bring your livestock inside and bring your servants inside, when the hail comes, so be protected. It's not the people who are protected. It's the place that offers protection. Then, as the Israelites settled the land, several times God emphasizes his instruction that when the land is settled and all their enemies are defeated, they are to designate six cities, three cities to the west of the Jordan and three cities to the east of the Jordan that they would call sanctuary cities. These cities were specifically set up so that if I were to accidentally kill somebody without meaning to, and yet his family was bent on revenge, I could flee to that sanctuary city, and there I would be protected until the death of the high priest, at which time, and only at which time, I could leave that sanctuary city and still have my life be protected. Finally, there's a story, a very interesting story in the book of 2 Samuel. This is what makes the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, so fascinating. The stories there are just, they stick with you, and then every once in a while you're reading something somewhere else and your mind goes back to that story and says, oh, that's what that story is about. Does anyone remember who Absalom was? Son of David, who actually tried to wrest the kingdom away from David and establish himself as king. During that time of turmoil, David and his supporters fled the city of Jerusalem for their lives and crossed the Jordan. And as they were crossing the Jordan, going through this territory, there was a man named Shimei, who was a Benjamite, meaning he was from the tribe that Saul was from. And you can see the animosity between the different tribes, especially between the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Saul, and the tribe of Judah, the tribe of David, the new king, who replaced Saul. And Shimei went out as he saw the king going by, and he threw stones at him and his people, and he yelled curses at them. And David's commander of his army said, let me go over and cut his head off. That'd stop him from saying those things. David said, no, if God has sent him to curse me, it's because I deserve to be cursed. Well, after David was restored to the kingship, and then he established Solomon as his successor, and then David died, and Solomon became king, he called Shimei into his presence, and he said, Shimei, you deserve death for the way you treated my father when we were running away from his son Absalom. But I'll give you clemency under these conditions. Build yourself a house here in Jerusalem, in other words, where I can keep an eye on you. And as long as you stay on your estate here in Jerusalem, I promise nothing will happen to you. But if you ever leave the city of Jerusalem for any reason, I am no longer bound by my promise, and you will pay for it with death. 3 years later, I guess he figured Solomon didn't really pay attention to the deals that he made, and he had a servant who ran away. He heard the servant was staying with someone outside Jerusalem, and so he went to recover his servant. And when he came back to the city of Jerusalem, Solomon called him into his presence. And he said, "Didn't you agree to my terms that as long as you never left Jerusalem, your life would be spared? You left Jerusalem, your head is on your own account." And he had him executed for the cursing he did of his father. He was under protection, but only as long as he remained in Jerusalem. When he left the city, he left his protection behind. And the sad thing is, even though he returned to the city, the fact that he had left was all that it took for the promise of protection to be revoked. The repetition of this theme throughout the Old Testament, just in the four examples I've given you, is enough to show us God wants us to understand something. And the thing he wants us to understand is the very thing that Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him in John chapter 8. And I've mentioned these verses, I think, every week for the past 3 weeks. Where it says, John writes in his gospel, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, then you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free." Notice the emphasis on remaining in Christ. This is true especially of the promise of eternal life. But we also believe that Jesus offers us this eternal life now through the new creation that is in us as a result of our faith, what Jesus referred to as the new birth. There are many blessings that come from remaining in Christ and his word remaining in us. So, this means that one of four things is true of each one of us. And to explain these four things, I've used an object lesson. It takes me back to the days when I had children's sermons. Well, the only child we have today is downstairs, so you're my children. And this is my object lesson. Isn't that a beautiful umbrella? We got that at the Creation Museum. And I was told that as long as I didn't put it open over my head, I was allowed to have it open in the sanctuary. So I'd like for you to think for a moment of the rain as God's judgment. Just like in the flood, only we don't have an ark, we have an umbrella to keep us dry. Now, it's a hard rain, but it's not a blowing rain, so don't worry about it. I put the umbrella up and I still get wet because the rain flies in from the side. I don't want you to take this too literally. But when it comes to salvation, there are four different possibilities. I'm out in the rain. How am I going to stay dry? That is to say, I'm facing the reality that my life ends in death, and after death comes judgment. We're told that in Hebrews. It's appointed unto men once to die, and then comes the judgment. When the judgment comes, what can save me from the rain of God's wrath? And there's four possibilities. First, I can say to myself, I'm saved because if there is a judgment, which I doubt, God would not condemn anyone because God is love, and that's not what love is all about. If that's the way I approach it, the Bible says I am under condemnation. I am, as Paul says, without hope in the world. I'm like a person who's going out in the rain, doesn't bother getting an umbrella because he doesn't know what umbrellas are. He's never heard of an umbrella. He doesn't know there's anything you can put over you that's going to keep the way it's raining, I'm going to get wet, I'm just going to go. The second possibility, I can tell myself I have nothing to worry about because I'm good. I'm a good person. I'm good enough to survive God's judgment. Now, there's some people who deserve God's judgment, but I'm not that bad. I'm not perfect, but I'm better than most. And this is what many people are counting on. If this is the way you are looking at it, then you are under condemnation, and when you die, you will face the wrath of God. You're like a person who knows that there are umbrellas, but he doesn't need an umbrella. He's not going to catch pneumonia. He'll go out in the rain. He'll get wet. He'll work out in the rain and get drenched. He has nothing to worry about. Nothing's going to happen to him. Then there's a third possibility. I can say to myself, it's raining outside. I better get an umbrella. So I buy an umbrella and I open it up and I set it in my living room and I go outside. I've got an umbrella. I'm not going to get wet. Guess what's going to happen? You're going to get drenched, you're going to catch pneumonia and die. How's that for an optimistic view? This is like the person who says, I believe in Jesus. I know who Jesus is. But that's where it stops. I know who he is, but he has nothing to do with my everyday life. I own him. I have possession of him. I even have him set up. Some people have little altars set up in their living rooms where they do daily devotions. They pay lip service to Jesus, but when they go out into the world, they forget everything that Jesus taught them about how to live. Such a person, we are warned, is under condemnation. Two people warn us of this. James, the half-brother of Jesus, says, so you believe in God. Well, good for you. So do the demons. And it causes them to shudder. But you don't live your faith. If you don't live your faith, that tells me that what you say you believe, you don't consider to be very important. The second person who teaches us that lesson is Jesus himself, who says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There will be those who will say, Lord, we listened to sermons about you. Lord, we cast out demons in your name. We healed the sick in your name. We bought the umbrella. It's open in our house. And Jesus will say, well, why don't you have it with you? Why aren't you under it? Only that protects you from the judgment of God. Then there's the fourth person. This is the person who says there are days of rain that are coming, just like there's a day of judgment coming. When a day of rain comes, it's too late to buy an umbrella then because you get wet going to the store. You have to have an umbrella. You have to have it someplace handy. And if you're going outside, you got to have it open and you got to have it over your head or you're going to get wet. So these are people who buy an umbrella, a good umbrella, that's not going to fall apart the first time you open it up, like most of mine do. You buy an umbrella, you have the umbrella, and when you go out in the rain, you open the umbrella and you put it over your head. and you're protected. These people are no longer under condemnation. As Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those under the umbrella of Christ. That's salvation. But if you look at the word salvation in the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, you'll see that the word salvation refers to many things beyond the concept of eternal life, beyond the idea of going to heaven when you die instead of going to hell. For instance, salvation for a sailor meant that when there was a storm at sea, God helped them to get safely into port. Salvation for a farmer meant that when there was a locust swarm like the one that's affecting the Middle East right now as I speak. I wonder if Mary Ellen will see those locusts. She's in Jordan today. She's going to Petra at the beginning of her 14-day trip to the Holy Land. I wonder if she'll see those locusts that are making their way from the Saudi Arabian desert across the Middle East and into Africa and over to the Atlantic Ocean. The worst locust storm in 20 years. 20 years doesn't sound like it's biblical proportions, but if I was living there, I wouldn't want to go through it any more than I'd like to go through a flood that's the worst one we've had in 20 years. A flood is still a flood, and a locust swarm is still a locust swarm. And if you want to see what it looks like, and I don't really recommend it, just Google locust storm and you'll come up with video that'll show you people driving in their cars and it looks like nighttime and you look around and there's all these, and they're like bats flying through the air. If I'm a farmer and there's a locust swarm coming, salvation means that God helps me to weather that storm. And though my crops may be devastated, as a farmer, I will still manage to survive. This is what salvation is. Whatever distress I'm in, be it depression, be it loss of a job, be it health problems, salvation means I cry out to the Lord and He helps me through that time of difficulty. How does He help us? In the New Testament, we have this phrase, in Christ. And there's a bulletin insert in your bulletin today, a list of 34 verses and then some in the Bible where it mentions what is ours in Christ or who we are in Christ. And I challenge you this week, take a few each day, look those verses up, and see what your legacy is. See what God has left you. Almost as if in His will. And Jesus has died, and so now His will goes into effect. Of course, He's living. So He's able to rejoice in His will going into effect. See all the things that are ours in Christ. It's not that they can be ours if we're good enough. It's not that they might be ours or they might not be, depending on how God feels at the moment. These are things that are ours, that we can talk to God about in prayer if we don't experience the truth of them in our lives. So this represents a fifth possibility. This is a person who knows it's going to rain. Knows if he wants to stay dry, he's got to have an umbrella. So he goes out and he buys an umbrella. It's raining outside. So he takes his umbrella with him. And he goes outside. He goes out to his car. He gets in his car and he doesn't understand why he's so wet. He gets out of his car. He takes his umbrella. And he goes into the store, and he comes out of the store, and he wonders, why am I so wet? I've got an umbrella. And he takes his umbrella with him, and he gets home, And he puts the umbrella in the closet, but first he shakes it out. He lets it set in the breezeway until it dries off. He says, "Now that's a good umbrella. Look how wet it got. But why did I get so wet? I had the umbrella with me." This is the person who sincerely believes in Jesus Christ. He loves Jesus with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, and with all his mind. He's grateful for what Jesus has done for him. And he is certain that when he dies, Jesus will receive him into glory. But when it comes to facing the challenges of his life, he doesn't realize that's what Jesus is for too. Not just when we die, but every day of our lives. And that's why the Bible emphasizes remaining in Christ. And how do we do that? We do that by allowing his word to remain in us. We do that by knowing what the promises are that we have been given in Christ. We do that by claiming those promises. Now, not every promise is going to be fulfilled as obviously in our lives as we might like. But nevertheless, the promise is that if we live in Christ, if Jesus is a conscious part of our everyday life, if we study the Word to know him better, because how can you love someone you don't know? If we take his teachings seriously, if we say to ourselves, "Well, Jesus suffered for me. He sacrificed so much for me. If there's someone who I think is treating me badly, how about if I treat that person the way Christ treated me when I was opposed to him? How about if I forgive as I have been forgiven? How about I view everything I have as not mine, but his? Some things given to me to enjoy, because God delights when his children enjoy what he has given them. But some things he has given me to share with others that they might enjoy." This is what it means to be in Christ. And this is the promise that we are given, that if we remain in him and his word remains in us, we will know the truth and the truth will set us free. Notice, not a word about eternal life, not a word about escaping judgment or the fires of hell, not a word about what will happen in the by and by when we die. It's all about now. And it's all about remaining in Christ. He remains in us. And we will know the truth. And the truth will free us. What does it free us from? If you read that chapter, you'll see Jesus is talking about being freed from the tyranny of sin. Being freed from the tyranny of the doubts that we allow ourselves to listen to. Being freed from the tyranny of fear and the need for us to prove ourselves to other people. Being freed from all those things that corrupt our relationships with one another. The Bible tells us that if we believe in Jesus, if we are in him, he is in us through his Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. And we are told that the reason he has given us the Holy Spirit is that we might bear much fruit for him. And the fruit that we bear in the Holy Spirit are 9. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You all knew them, you just don't know what order I would be putting them in. Those are the things our lives should begin to demonstrate to those around us. We should bear the fruit of joy so that others coming by us can pluck off the fruit of joy and have joy in themselves because of the joy that we have. You ever notice when someone's joyful? Everybody's joyful. When someone's depressed, everybody's depressed. So that if your life is showing the fruit of patience, someone can pluck that fruit of patience off of you, benefit from your patience, and learn maybe to be patient with themselves and patient with others. A child whose parents exhibit the fruit of the Spirit is a child who's going to see their parents being patient with that child. As a child wrestles with trying to mature and trying to grow. And maybe, just maybe, the child will be able to be patient with himself. This is what God intended us to be as His people. If we remain in Him, and His Word remains in us, we will know the truth. We will live the truth. And we'll be free. Free in death, but free also in life. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the precious promises that are ours in Christ. Why in the world would we ever leave Christ out of our lives when being in Him provides us such benefits, such peace, such freedom? Through Christ we pray. Amen.